You know, I love that song because it contains the whole gospel. And it's what we need to remember. And that is that Jesus Christ died on that cross and shed his blood for us. And without that happening, I don't think it would be possible for God to communicate to us the things that I guess in his wisdom he figured had to be communicated through Christ coming on this earth and sacrificing his life for us. That blood shows us God's love. It shows us God's righteousness. It shows us his goodness. It also shows us how far from him we are and how much we need redemption, that it took the blood of Christ for us to enter into his family and for us to look back and realize that we don't want that life. We don't want to live apart from Christ. We don't want to ignore Christ. We don't want to be like the wicked who have no room for God in their thoughts. They have so many things going on and so many things to be concerned about and so many things they want to have, so many things they want to achieve, so many things that the one thing there's no time for is to get to know their Creator. And Jesus Christ came and died to show us that the Creator wanted to know us. And that blood, it cleanses us. That blood, it assures us that God loves us. And we were ransomed by that blood. And it was a message that was hidden in the Old Testament. But the Bible says until Christ comes, it's red with scales but those scales fall off with Christ, and we're able to see, even through the Old Testament, that there's no change in God. He was always pursuing us. He always wanted a relationship with us. He was always full of mercy. He was always full of grace. He was always full of unfailing love. You know, I read a story this week, and it comes to my mind right now as we were singing that song. It came to my mind. This is a very interesting story. How many of you know that in 1996, we had some prison reform here in Tennessee? And part of the reason was because of outdated laws. And there were several circumstances. One of them was the example I'm going to give you, but there were others too. Back in 1949, there was a 16-year-old boy in East Tennessee. And he was drunk, and he was out in the woods, and with his squirrel rifle, he shot a man and killed him. And so he was tried for murder and sentenced to a life sentence, which probably in 1949 might have happened, but how many of you know today there's no 16-year-old boy that's going to be given a life sentence? But as time went on, they recognized that, one, this is not the right place for a 16-year-old boy, and two, he's not like the other hardened criminals in here. And so under the system that Tennessee used to have, he was paroled to a work farm or a labor farm, and he was paroled to a horse farm outside of Nashville, where he then spent almost the next 20 years shoveling out the stalls, and he lived there. But that was his prison. But it was kind of like being in a little where the rich people go. But he wasn't rich. But they just recognized he shouldn't have been there, and so they sent him there. Well, in 1968, the parole board reviewed and decided that he had served enough, and that the sentence was too much, and so they terminated the sentence, and they sent a letter. Of course, he's not in the prison. So they sent a letter for his release to the work farm. He never got the letter. And so he never knew that his sentence was over. He never knew that his debt had been paid. He never knew that he was free to go, and so he worked another 10 years on that work farm thinking that he was imprisoned there for life. And the parole board, when they came and they started looking at these cases, and they decided, we got to reform this because we've got too many of these, and it's not a ton of them, but there's a few of them popping up around of people who have served way past their sentences, not knowing, because we've farmed them out to different people. And so they went through these cases, and a parole worker saw this case and saw that this man had been set free, and he went personally and told him. And so he was set free, and of course, you know, he left at first, but you know what happened later. Later he put a $600,000 lawsuit against the man who was keeping him on the farm that he believed, I don't know, I tried to search, but I could never find how it was resolved. I don't know how you could prove that the guy got the letter and didn't give it to you. But that's what he felt. But the question I wanted to ask you is, if you were in a place where you were imprisoned and someone had decided to set you free and the message was sent to you that you were pardoned, that you were free, that you could leave the prison and go to another, and go start a new life, and you never got the message, how would you feel? Well, we're studying in 1 Peter, and what we're studying is really about, the context of it is about Peter letting the Christians know that you are fixing to have more suffering than you've had. Now, everybody's got some suffering, but persecution is fixing to come. And as a matter of fact, you know, Peter's going to lose his life in this, and Paul's going to lose his life in this persecution, and many of them will, not most of them, but many. And so he's sending, and he's saying, you're going to have some hard times right here. You can't forget who you are. You are God's servants. You are ministers of reconciliation. God has made you ministers of reconciliation. Jesus is not coming back down here on earth to reconcile people anymore. You're the ones who that ministry has been given to. When he said, you will do greater works than I, he wasn't talking about going around and healing people physically and then letting them be angry, bitter in life and end up spending eternity separated from God. He's not talking about physical miracles. He's talking about the miracle of a transformed soul, the miracle of salvation. And you've been given that ministry. You're the hands, you're the feet, you're the mouth, you're the letter deliverer of that message. You're the light of the world. You're the salt that makes people thirsty so they'll open that letter instead of think, junk mail. It's from the government. Wouldn't want to throw that one away. But some people do. And so as we start and we take a look at this, we want to remember in the context, Peter is saying this. He's saying, you're going to go through some hard times. You cannot start thinking about yourself. You cannot use that as an excuse to say, life's not treating me fair. You can't use that as an excuse to say, well, these people are persecuting me and they're bad people. And I don't want this for me. I don't want this for my family. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to end up being like the world, and I am going to fight fire with fire. And your conscience is gone because you are sinning against God by the way you think, by the way you speak, and by the things that you do. And you lose your witness. And so you can't be the light in the world. And Peter is saying, look, when you enter into these things, you have to know who you are. You have to know what you're called to. And you have to be faithful to God. And you need to remember, he was faithful to you. And you need to remember what he's done. Well, we're going to take a look at one verse today, 1 Peter 4:7. And it starts off and it says this, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this seems like it's out of context of the whole book of what we've been doing, but it's not. But it does bring into mind that when we live, we don't live for today, we live for eternity. And we don't live for leaning on our understandings, what we think should work out in this world, but we live to fulfill God's plan and God's will, even though it's unfolding and we're understanding it as we go. We trust that he knows what he's doing. The end of all things is at hand. So before we go on, we need to stop and say, well, what does it mean that the end of all things is at hand. Well, just like everything else in the Bible, there is a lot of meaning packed into this. On the surface, we are certainly supposed to be aware that at some time, the Lord is what? He's coming back. But how many of you realize that they thought he was coming back in their lifetime? As a matter of fact, I think every generation has believed that Christ was coming back in their lifetime. Of course, I believe all of them were wrong, don't you? But I think he's coming back in our lifetime. Well, why is that? Because I see all the signs the same as you do. But still, I'm not God, and I don't know the time, and I don't know the hour. There's a lot of things that are happening here that look like the possibility is there. The technology is there. Technology is there to deceive people where you can't even watch television or go on the internet. You don't know if what you're watching is made up, done on green screen. You don't know if it happened. You don't know if AI is saying it or if it really was said. You don't know what the truth is anymore. And that's happening more and more. The platform of the Antichrist is deception. Well, we go to Africa and they're listening to stuff on TikTok. You know, we've never lived in an age where that could possibly happen. But that doesn't mean it's going to be another 100 or 1,000 years. I don't know. You know, we have been in a place where Christianity was in dire straits because during the Dark Ages, Christians were risking their lives to own or read the Bible. As a matter of fact, most Christians didn't for fear of being persecuted, for fear of being executed by the church. So it's not been the only time that we see a really difficult time in the church, but I don't know if we've ever seen a falling away or the apostasy predicted of people who will not endure sound teaching. But they will heap to them teachers who will itch their ears and tell them what they want and give them a false gospel and teach doctrines of demons. So maybe, you know, I know the world's been violent before. I know it's very violent right now. You may think that Christ is coming back soon. You may think we're going to have to endure it. Different people have different opinions. The fact of it is, if we look at it in the United States, we look at it much differently than the rest of the world. Because we have lived in such a bubble of blessing inherited from the people who created a Christian culture that we live in, that we enjoy life as it is. And so when we read the end of all things, there are a few of you in here that excites. But there are a lot of you in here that scares. Now, you don't like to think about the end of the world. You don't like to think about something happening to whereas this life is over. Because I got a grandchild that's real young. I got one on the way, maybe 2 weeks. 2 weeks, whoa. You know, and so this is how an American thinks. Don't come back tomorrow. Wait at least 3 weeks, you know. But I'm just kidding a little bit. But you know, I'm kidding a little bit. There are a lot of people who are not living thirsting for eternity. They're not thirsting to leave this evil world. I think it's starting to penetrate and get our minds here because we are starting to recognize in the United States, this world is a lot more evil than we thought it was. And it's a lot closer to us than we realized. And it's a lot more opposed to God, and it is a lot more threatening and dangerous for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren than we realized. But there's another part of that too. You can look at it from that eternal time that's off, but you can also look at it practically. Because Jesus told his disciples that some of you standing here will not taste of death until you what? Until you see the kingdom of God. And you know what? They did. There was a change after that resurrection where all those old things, do they keep going or had they ended? We don't have an old covenant with God. Following the law and following the rules. We now have a new covenant with God based on our faith in Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that transforms our hearts, transforms our values, transforms our perspectives, and puts inside the true believer a desire to please and love God back. And it's real easy to see the difference between a true believer who wants to know the Lord and wants to please the Lord, and someone who is religious or non-religious, but have the same characteristic that they really want their life to go well, and they're not really interested in seeking to find out why God created them. And so all of those things end. And there is a new age that we're living in. We're living in the age of the church. We're living in the age where God is not coming down and intervening occasionally with people, but God is living in his people. And they're among the world trying to live out and communicate the story of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:1 tells us this. It says, understand this, that in the last days come times of difficulties. Well, you know, we all have difficulties. Even in this country, as we're blessed, there are some difficult times everyone experiences. But you go to some countries, and they're not just difficult, but they're perilous. And they're very difficult. And throughout time, you have had people that have come to recognize that and recognize that without Christ, life is very difficult. This is Voltaire. Does anybody, everybody know who he is? Anybody know who he is? They're a real smart guy. Guess how I know who he is? Because I had to look it up and learn about him. But I'm going to share it with you because it is good. He is a French revolutionist thinker, not revolutionist actor. You know, he didn't act on this, but he wrote and he stirred people up to revolution. He lived in the time, and he was a champion of what's called the Enlightenment, which we've talked about before. It's that new modern thinking. He's one who brought it in. He lived in France in a time where the aristocracy, there was a huge gap between the very wealthy and everyone else. That sound familiar in most of the world? Happening more and more here. And what happens is that he saw that there's not good social justice, and he saw that there's inequity, and there's corruption not just in the state, but he saw it in the church that kind of seemed to be backing the state back in those days. And he wrote about it, and he actually died the year before Napoleon put down the bloody revolution that killed 3.5 million people. Back then, 3.5 million people. Over 17,000 of them had the guillotine chop their heads off. But it was a very, very bloody revolution, and it was ended by Napoleon when he took over as a dictator, which is probably not what Voltaire was planning on. But he was a very, very ardent critic of Christianity. He often ridiculed the New Testament. He wanted to destroy the religion, and he called it a plague. There's still some modern atheists today who call Christianity like a virus that goes through the world. And so he was always a huge critic of it, and he made this statement. He said, if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. So in other words, what he wanted to do is have the state stop people from worshiping on Sunday because he believed that religion was so corrupting to people. Of course, as time went on, he eventually started changing his views on that. And he said, well, I'm personally not religious, but I hope my maid is, so she won't steal everything. Because he did realize that there was a difference between, you know, what I heard today, nominal Christians, people in name only, and there were some people who were different as Christ. And so he noticed those people, and he realized, hey, that without that influence, there's a problem. His next quote is really good. He says, wherever there is a settled society, religion is necessary. Laws cover manifest crimes. The government can enforce some crimes that you see. And religious covers the secret crimes. And so he started to realize that there was a need. Now, did he become a Christian? No. If God did not exist, he said, it would be necessary to invent him. So he didn't believe in Christ, but he did believe that you could not have an ordered society without him. And that's an interesting concept that through olden times until now is still one that perilous, terrible, violent times reveal very plainly. And many of you in here have heard, because it goes over and over here, what Richard Dawkins said. He's one of the world's foremost atheists. He spent a lot of time opposing Christianity, but apparently now he's got some regrets. He gave an interview that expressed those. He's known for the God delusion. He wrote The Beginner's Guide to Outgrowing God. He felt that he was one who felt that Christianity is a virus that is infecting and hurting the world. He has now warned against celebrating what some call the demise of Christianity in Europe, even though he's a major pusher of it. But now he's starting to have second thoughts. And this is the guy who did debates. Richard Dawkins versus religion. He said, God believers are irrational. They don't think right. How do you even talk to them? We have to rid the world of religion. This is what he said when he was younger. Religion will vanish, is his prediction. It's going to vanish from society. And it has started to decrease, and he has celebrated that. I like this, I don't like this t-shirt that he wore. I take that back, I'm not getting one. Hope you don't either. It says, religion, together we can find the cure. We can cure ourselves of these intolerable religious people who want to put restraints on us from having the fun that we think we should have. I think last week we read it where they think you're strange that you don't go with them to wild parties. You don't engage with them in drinking and you don't engage in them in the wild, uncontrolled behavior, sexual behavior, things like that, that the world finds pleasure in. He says this, religion is a terrible way to get your morality. Well, it's no fun at all. All the things that they think are fun and cannot see the consequences that come from it, they hate religion for it. And then all of a sudden, he started to experience this verse because he got his wish. He's from England. He teaches at Oxford. And you think Christianity is under attack here. You should go to England. You think that there are churches that are emptying here. You should go and see what they're like over in Europe. It's gone throughout that time. And with it, as that restraint of Christianity is gone, it's like throwing gasoline on the darkened desires of the heart. And people take less restraint, less restraint, less restraint. It becomes more violent, more abusive. The things that they think about, like just think in our world today in the United States, the sexualization of our children. There are people who are sitting in here who'd be shocked that kind of an atmosphere would be allowed, let alone taught to our children. A lot of difficult things are coming that have difficult consequences that create violent, angry, bitter people. And he saw that coming. And so now he's in a quandary. And he says, there are no Christians, as far as I know, who are blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denominations who believe the penalty for apostasy should be death. And so he realizes that when Christianity leaves, there's a vacuum. And it's going to be filled somehow. And oftentimes it's filled with the things that he has promoted. More tolerant religions. But you go and live in those countries, and it's difficult. You go live in a country where there's someone who believes there is no God. He doesn't want to move to Russia. He don't want to move to North Korea. He doesn't want to move to China. He liked being an opponent of God in England. But now that England is changing and losing its moral values, and people disregard God, and there's no internal restraint to people, he sees what's happening in the country, and it scares him to death. And he believes that if you remove Christianity, it gets replaced with barbarism. Oh, I didn't read that one. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity, in as far as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. Well, you guys have known the quote in the interview that he had, most of you. Now he really believes that it is a bulwark, and he is scared to death that it's going to be replaced by something else. Substituting Christianity would be dreadful. This is from a person who says this: I am still glad that Christ is being removed from society. I don't believe a word of it. And I am glad to see the churches emptying of people who worship Christ. But I don't want to see Christianity and the influences of that leave. I'm a cultural Christian, is what he calls himself. He wants the culture of Christianity, but he doesn't want Christianity. As much as we might wish to believe otherwise, universal love and welfare of the species as a whole are concepts which simply do not make evolutionary sense. He used to believe they did, but now he realizes that if we take God out of the equation, society falls apart. And so he believes that religion is a lie, but it's a necessary lie. He's a cultural Christian. He wants the benefits of Christianity without Christ. But it doesn't really work that way. It's like taking a chair and kicking out the legs. You're going to lose what's sitting on it. And so it's interesting to me, and to me it's very, very exciting to see that when you have somebody whose heart is this hardened against God, that he even realizes that the kingdom of God is the place that he wants to live at least close enough to that he can experience the benefits, but he doesn't want anything to do with Christ. He doesn't want to hear about that. He will not consider that. He is hard against God, but he is scared to death of losing godliness in the society. If he can see that, what do you think is going through the minds of people who are not hard like that? People who've just not been exposed to what a real Christian life is like. People who've fought and been taught and surrounded with people who've told them that they're going to find their fulfillment and their pleasure. They're going to find everything they need in this world. And now as they see these things happening, well, if Richard Dawson will, if that guy, if he will start to question whether or not his beliefs were correct, what do you think about the average person as they go through different things? The challenges of even sending a child to school. The worry that people have that they didn't have. And so as we look at these things, we realize that this is a great opportunity for us to shine the light of Christ on a heart of people who don't even know they're supposed to be looking for an answer, but they're starting to realize that the one they think they have, it's not working. And what Peter is telling us, he's saying, look, you got to know that. The end of all things is at hand. And you can take that in a lot of different reasons. As the influence of Christ goes out of a society, the influence of the godly rises. And that's not a good thing. And it opens up a real clear division between light and darkness. And the idea, even in the United States, of us having a culturally Christian atmosphere, every one of us in here who's especially older has seen it just change so dramatically over the time when we remember that on television, there's no way that you could allow Mary Tyler Moore and Dick Van Dyke to be in a double bed. Oh, they're in single beds. I mean, the young people don't even understand what we're talking about. But life in America and the way people see things has changed, and the way people act has changed too. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be what? Be self-controlled. This is a theme all the way through. You cannot let what happened to you control you. You cannot let the world control you. You cannot let your human nature and its desires control you. If you are going to be able to survive and be who God wants you to be, and you want the joy of walking with the Lord, you're going to have to control yourself, and you're going to have to seek after the things of God. You're going to have to follow the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. I like this right here. It says, the end of all things. is therefore at hand. So be self-controlled. What can you control? How I react. All of 1 Peter is telling you that. You have to control how you react. You cannot react on how you feel. You have to react on what God wants. God's word has to be at the center of your life, and you have to be humbly submitted to obeying it. You are in control of your actions. You may think you're not. You may think pressure brings you that way. You choose what you're going to do. And you're responsible for that choice. Even Christians will be judged by what they do. Now, thank goodness we won't be condemned for what we do. We will be forgiven for it. But we will still be held accountable for it. You can control how you think. You decide what you put on television. You decide what books you read. You decide whose friends give you counsel. You decide whether you pick up God's word and listen to him or whether you have no time for it. You control the things that you think. You control the things that you say to yourself. And they're a reflection of the things that you think about and the things that you surround your thinking with. Right thinking is critical for right living. Our minds need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. If they're not, we're going to follow the flesh. You're in control of how you speak. Now, if you're going to live according to the flesh, Jesus tells you what's coming out of your mouth. If you're controlled by the flesh, evil things are going to come out of your mouth because that's what's in your heart. You may deceive yourself to think it's not that way, but you're going to want your own way. You're going to deceive. You're going to manipulate. You're going to challenge. You're going to be angry if you don't get those things. Oh, I shouldn't have put that one in there. You control what you eat. We control what happens to our body. Sometimes we don't do that one as well, but is that a kind of a reflection also of what we struggle with spiritually? We're in control of our attitude. We decide what that attitude is going to be. We decide whether we're going to have faith or whether we're going to have despair. We're in control of the boundaries we set. The world doesn't set boundaries for us. We set boundaries for ourselves. Where are we going to go and where is the line drawn? With all kinds of things, we decide that. We decide who we follow. And the Bible says a lot about the associates that we have, the friends that we pick. We're also going to decide who we unfollow. And I'm not talking about Facebook. But there's some relationships and there's some influences that we realize we've got to get those out of our life. And we control our behavior because that comes out of our heart. We can't always control our speaking, though. And sober-minded, and that basically just means this. We're serious. We recognize that the things we do are important. Some of your translations talk about exercising sound judgment about our choices. We realize that what we do, what we say, and what we think is important. Sober-mindedness is living with eternity in view, not the moment. And we do it for the sake of our prayers. And as we close right here looking at that, that's a very interesting statement, but it goes along with what we looked at before. You know, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, right? But the face of the Lord is hard against who? Those who do evil. Those who do not do the things he wants them to, but they say, no, I'm not listening to that. I'm going to go do what I want to do, even though I know this is not what God wants. It breaks our ability to communicate with God until we recognize, confess, and repent of that and put ourselves before God as humble servants to follow him again. And so that we can pray, some of your translations say, so that you will be able to pray. It's hard to pray when you know you're guilty in God's sight. And that's what Peter was talking about earlier, keeping a clear conscience. We have to keep a clear conscience. We can't use the excuse of what happened to us. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 14:38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? The flesh is weak. That's why over and over you always hear, start your morning off connecting to God. Get out that Bible and read it. And don't just read through it, but meditate on it. And prayerfully respond to God as you're reading it. Develop your relationship with God. Because if you don't have a relationship with God and the Holy Spirit is not speaking to you, if your hearing is dull, your spiritual hearing is dull, and you don't know what God says and you don't know how he speaks and you don't know what he's saying, and it's just something that's off in the distance that you sit through at church. If you don't have a relationship with God and you are being led by your own understanding and by your human nature, you're not going to be strong enough to handle the situations that life puts you into. And I'm just going to end with this in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. What's really interesting about our society is we live in a time right here where most mainline Christians, they don't even know what the faith is they profess. You know, I was talking with my son Saturday, and we were talking about the numbers of, that are coming out of the church. Now people are falling away from the church, especially in this generation. He said, but not in Bible-believing churches that concentrate on God's word. And you know, that's true here. That's true here. We don't see a lot of people that are just losing their faith. The people who stick here are the people who want to know what God says, that they look for his word. And the more you grow in understanding, the more firmly you've got a hold and you're standing on your faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. Thank goodness for that. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, so he understands the struggle we're going through, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And that's what he's leading us to. That's what Christ means, the anointed leader. What's he leading us into? The kingdom of God, the rule of God. He's giving us hearts and he's equipping us to be able to know and do God's will. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. God is giving us both the heart, the desire, and the ability to do his will as we grow to know him, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time and need. Yeah, we all make mistakes, but that's not the end, that's the beginning. Because God wants us to see them, confess them, turn away from them, and be empowered to do it better next time, to reflect him better next time. So I'm just gonna ask you to just bow your heads for a moment. And just spend a little time responding to God and just let that Holy Spirit work in your life. And as you think about those things and pray to God, just honestly respond to him about how you see the future. Are you desiring to be with him, or are you struggling with wanting the world more? Do you see your role as his representative, his child sent to the world? Someone that's obvious that he loves and his hand is on to proclaim salvation, to proclaim hope. Do you find yourself intimidated by the world, and so your mind is not strong? You see the things happening controlling you rather than your faith and the presence of God. Just pray and let God know what you want him to do in your heart. Father, as we just bow before you and we lift our hearts and our eyes up, and we realize, Lord, how great and how wonderful and how good you are. And we stop to think about that cross of Christ and just let it sink into our hearts of how great and merciful and loving you are and what you were willing to do to buy our freedom back. And we're brought to that point that we realize, Lord, dealing with you, we're either going to surrender and give our lives to you wholly, or we're going to hold on to our lives and ask you to help us get what we want. We're either going to have our hearts and our eyes fixed on Christ and let him mold and let him perfect our faith, or we're going to be influenced and conformed to this world and become your enemies without even knowing it. Lord, the great minds of this world, even the ones that hate you, can see the effect of a life that doesn't have your presence at all. Help us not to be so focused on the things around us and the things that we want to achieve and experience that we forget there is no life outside of Christ. That everything fades and everything crumbles and everything falls apart if it's not held in your hands. And so we put our lives in your hands. We ask you to forgive us, and we are so grateful that that forgiveness has already been paid for by Christ. And we thank you that through the power of the resurrection, when we turn to you with a humble, open heart, you will give us the power to grow to be who you want us to be. You are a wonderful God. And so we surrender to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.